You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
So we are in Acts 17. We went through the passage prior to this where in Philippi, Paul and Silas preach the gospel. They meet Lydia. They heal a slave girl who's been exploited for money. They're beaten and arrested and put in a cell. This is what was discussed in the children's spot. They, unafraid, they sing, they pray. They deliver the gospel to their jailer, after which they are released again. And they travel about 50, 60 miles west over to Thessalonica. And this is where we pick up the story this morning. But before we do that, I want to mention one of the songs that we sang together today. It's a classic. It's a song I grew up with. It's one of my favorites. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I dare say that for most Christians, especially over the past century and a half since that song was written, but really going back several hundred years, the meaning of that idea, of those words, what we seem to think when we're singing songs like that is something like this, that each individual Christian, Mark, Chris, Sherry, Sarah, Jocelyn, John, Kristen, each of us can feel a sense of personal peace, knowing that we are saved by God's grace, that our individual list of sins has been forgiven because of Christ's death, and that we can each individually expect or strongly hope to go to heaven after we pass away. However, there was a lot more to it for the early Christians. Had that song been written in the first century, it would have meant something radically different to them, I think. And we can begin to get a sense of that difference by reading Acts 17. It says, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, these people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They're all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Beroea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the Scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. What we can begin to see here or hints of what is to come. Themes and practices and teachings and beliefs that will come to define Christian community over the next several centuries. Practices and teachings and beliefs that will lead Christians to go into hiding from time to time. That will lead them to be interrogated, sometimes killed. Teachings and practices and beliefs that are seen as a threat, as antagonistic to the Roman Empire. There's a passage from Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham Jail, where he's reflecting on the church, on what it means to be Christian community, and how the Christian community is to relate to the world around them. And he wrote that letter in response to several white pastors who had criticized him for disturbing the peace, basically, for marching in Birmingham with other protesters. And so sitting in a jail cell in Birmingham, he writes this letter to them. And at one point he says, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period that the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Things are different now. The contemporary church is so often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." End quote. Powerful words. King is tapping into something that's hinted at in passages like Acts 17. The accusers in that passage were angry and jealous, according to Luke, but their charge against the Christians is not inaccurate. The Christians aren't troublemakers. They're not violent. They're not trying to overthrow the government and establish themselves in power over the world. But their accusers are right about one thing. They have gotten the right message. The Christians are proclaiming Christ as king. The Christians are going around in an empire at the top of which sits an emperor who wishes to be known as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Various emperors over the next several centuries would place different amounts of emphasis on that desire. But for the Christians, one thing was clear. They were proclaiming and declaring their allegiance entirely, exclusively, to one Lord and one God. Their Lord was Jesus Christ. And this meant that while they paid their taxes and avoided fomenting rebellion, one thing they could not do was pledge their allegiance to the Roman Emperor or to the Roman Empire. This may sound sort of benign to our ears, but in ancient Rome, every aspect of life was tied to the Roman cultus, the Roman religion, the set of beliefs and practices that wove through their lives, connecting them to each other and the greater cosmic powers, gods. From politics to the games and executions in the Colosseums, everything was a part of this same religious fabric. So when the Christians come along and say, no, the emperor is not Lord and God, this crucified Jewish man is Lord and God, what they're saying is directly counter to the central pillars that uphold the empire. They threaten to unravel the fabric that wraps around the entire civilization. Some emperors didn't take them very seriously, and so they didn't spend much time or effort tracking them down or persecuting them. Others felt that the Christians were an existential threat. To allow the Christians to go on worshiping in this way, teaching and preaching that there was another Dominus, another Lord, who deserved their exclusive allegiance. To allow this to continue would be to court anarchy among the population and punishment from the gods. This is what the opponents, the critics in Thessalonica, are tapping into when they inform the city authorities that these people are turning the world upside down, acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there is another king named Jesus. And this is what Christians have often been inclined to forget, that Jesus is Lord and not America. Jesus and not my party or social class or my ethnic group or my gender. That this good news of Christ, this message of hope, is also a rejection of other things in which I am tempted to place that sort of hope. And this message is a threat and a challenge also, not just against the surrounding world's claims of allegiance, but against my own inner demons, against my own drives, against my own desire to always come out on top, to always do things and have things my own way, despite the cost or harm that causes to others. The Thessalonians were unwilling to be challenged and questioned in this way. They were not eager to search the text to see something they hadn't seen before, to hear a word, to hear a question that they hadn't considered before. And here again, Luke provides a contrast. The Beroeans. The Beroeans were eager. They examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Now, I assume all of you are familiar with that verse. You know that passage well. This is one of the go-to passages for Church of Christ youth rallies, trivia games. I heard this verse over and over again. This little passage wasn't really relevant to what else was happening in Acts. It was simply a bit of trivia that proved how disappointingly uneager modern teens are to read Scripture. We also assumed that, sort of implicitly, that what Luke was saying about the Beroeans is that they were reading Scripture closely and attentively merely in order to reinforce and justify what they already believed. However, that's not at all what Luke is saying here. This verse is intimately tied to its context. Notice how Luke starts the verse. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica. This verse about the Beroeans is not making a point about the way that Church of Christ reads Scripture to prove every small point about what we already think or to justify every minor idiosyncrasy. This verse is about their willingness in that place to hear what Paul was saying, their readiness to let what they already believed, their assumptions, their biases, their prejudices, to let all these things be questioned and interrogated, to challenge what they already assumed, to foster a different attitude towards the text, an openness to hear the text in new ways, an openness to let the text interrogate them instead of the other way around, to let a message about a crucified Savior burn and burrow down into their hearts, down into their bones, down into all the little nooks and crannies of their lives, to hear a word from the Lord that is a no to other lords, to other objects of worship and absolute trust. A word that is also a booming and resounding yes to justice, to wholeness, to the tearing down of walls, to binding people together in ways they could never have imagined, to live lives defined not by fear, nor by grasping for more money, more stuff, more power, more status, more attention from others, but to live lives defined by a love for other people over self, for giving rather than receiving, a life defined by an absolute trust in our Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name this morning. You are the Holy One. You are the one who is worthy of our trust and our worship. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see, open our ears that we might hear, open our minds and our hearts that we might turn to you and so be healed. We pray that you would bind us together, fill us with your Spirit, and empower us to be your hands and feet and mouth out in the world around us. We pray all things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Yeah.